All right, turn to Ephesians 4:20. Read these last four verses here. We got here on Sunday. Now, this is the conclusion, obviously, the end of the book. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All of the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Any thoughts about anything that jumped out at that, what we call the benediction or the doxology? It's very common for Paul to do this at the end of his writings. We've seen it in Romans in chapter 16. We see it in Ephesians 6, Galatians 6. Anything jump out there that was noteworthy to you as we think through just the conclusion of this book?
Many times he names individuals. Here it's greet all the saints.
Yeah, Larry says many times he'll point out individuals, and in this instance he says greet everyone. What do you make anything of that in light of what's going on in the book?
I don't know.
Yeah. The only thing I thought of that may or may not be what he's at is that this is a bit unusual. And if we're talking about a book about unity, and he's including everyone at the end, and I want to greet everyone. There isn't one specific person that I am singling out. Maybe there's a point to be made there in the quest for unity, that all is equally important. He starts it off, the beginning of the book, to all the saints, and he concludes it, greet every saint. So maybe there's something there. Very interesting. Anything else jump out at you? Or any thoughts on that? Doesn't say anything in the letter about the saints at the church at Rome specifically until he gets there at the end, and then he talks about how they, the brethren that are with him, greet the Philippian brethren, and then it says all the saints greet you, and then mentions that especially those of Caesar's household. Why do you think he might do that?
Well, because of that Roman garrison.
Yeah, maybe there's some connections. But certainly because it is a Roman, in Philippi and Macedonia, there is a very definite Roman presence. They might have especially appreciated that sentiment. Any other thought there? Okay, let's kind of take a pause. We're at the end of the book. Do some summary. For Sunday, we're going to do something a little bit different just in terms of the entire worship service. We're going to use a theme for the beginning of our class and then move it into the worship period. We've got several men lined up to speak on various aspects of joy to the world. And so for your assignment for Sunday is to look at that song. It is not a Christmas song. It turned into a Christmas song, but it is very much written not as a Christmas song, but as a song of great encouragement and celebration of Jesus Christ. And so we're gonna use that as kind of our launching point on Sunday, Lord willing. So take a look at that that song, the verses, and kind of think through the thoughts that Isaac Watts was trying to impress upon us. Look at Psalms 98, which is the scriptural basis for that song. It's a very interesting psalm, and so we'll work some of all that into our worship service and our class. So that's your assignment for Sunday if you're going to be here. Take a look at that song and take a look at Psalms 98. Okay. As we conclude, just welcome your comments, any and all comments about some of the thoughts. We'll just kind of summarize the joy part of it. I'd ask you to look back at the joy passages, rejoicing passages here in this book, and try to make sense of it and categorize them. What type of joy was Paul talking about, and what was the nature of the joy? And there's a couple of different categories that they fall in, and we'll talk about those and use it as a summary for the book as we move through, because it's basically throughout the book. 16 times he talks about joy or rejoicing in this book, and so let's look at some of them. I broke it down kind of into three parts. There's the objects of real joy. There's joy in something. There is reasons for joy. There is joy because of something. And then there are challenges to the joy that a Christian would have. Those are joys even though. And so those were the kind of the three areas. Did you think of any other categories when you were kind of breaking the joy passages out? A collection of those verses? Anybody come up with a different way to phrase that? Let's take this first one then. The objects of real joy. When we began the study, we talked about wanting to rejoice in the things that God rejoices in. And we talked about the creation. There's a lot of God rejoicing in creation passages. There's a lot of passages where God rejoiced in the Son, and then God rejoicing in His own people. And then when we turn and we start to look at the way in which Paul breaks down his joy, we start to see the same things. No joy in creation, but certainly joy in Jesus and joy in one another. So let's look at some of these. We'll just kind of read through them, and then if you have any comments, jump right in. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And so that's a phrase that we're going to see. We see that in 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And then in 4:10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." And so a phrase that is kind of unique to Paul in this letter, this idea of rejoicing in the Lord, that phrase. Obviously, lots of scriptures about our joy that should be in Christ, but he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. And so we see that being a main part as he then takes that concept, "I'm rejoicing in the Lord," he'll apply it in different situations. One of the situations that he applies it to is the joy in one another. Let's look back at chapter 1 and verse 3. When we started off, Paul takes a lot of time, the first 11 verses of chapter 1, to really set the tone for this book by talking about his relationship with the brethren there in Philippi. And we see in chapter in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." So Paul immediately talks about his relationship. We spent a lot of time kind of showing the context of this book, talking about Acts 17 and showing his relationship when he first met them in the city, and then the church was formed, and then he went back at least once, maybe other times, but it was a short stays. And yet he developed this great relationship of which it caused him joy. It was a source of his joy. In chapter 2, in verse 2, he's encouraging them to that unity, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." So he's calling upon them to grow in their faith, to continue to transform through the Spirit and be more than they were. And in doing that, he had great joy in them to begin with. And then he talks about how his joy would be made complete if they were to further their walk. And he's encouraging them to do that. And then he goes on to say, "By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And so We see that. Look at that's chapter 2, verse 2. Look at 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Then he talks about, interestingly enough, this is his joy to them. Then he talks about their joy to one of their own, Epaphroditus, in 2:28. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eager to, in order that when you see him, this is Epaphroditus returning with a letter to Philippi, that you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. And so, and then finally, we kind of see this idea in chapter 1 and verse 6. Jump back there. He is talking about them. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So all throughout this book, and these are just, there's other verses we could turn to. These are the specific ones that talk about joy or about how he felt about them in light of their participation with him in the gospel. He's celebrating the work that God is doing through them. I would pause at this point and ask ourselves, is from a Are we taking great joy in Jesus? Here's the application part of this book. We really need to apply it. Do we take joy in the truth of who Jesus is? Does that bring us joy? Do we understand it, believe it, and allow it to properly affect our lives? Do we take great joy in what Jesus has done for all mankind and for us specifically? And do we take great joy in what we know from the Scriptures is promised us what he will do? I think that's part of the takeaway, part of what Paul wanted the Philippians to do, and part of what we can take away from this great book is to try to figure out how we can excel in our joy in Jesus and joy in one another. One of the things that is the great part of this book is chapter 3, and we spent some time there in the middle of where he talks about whatever was gained to me, those I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ, 3:7. And then he talks about that I may gain Christ in 3:8, that I may be found in him. And then in 3:10, he talks about knowing him. We spent some time there. What does that mean? What does that mean to us as Christians when we can desire to know Jesus even more and more and get to the attitude that Paul has, that he would count everything else but lost if we could gain Christ? Any thoughts there? Christ is the chief object of our joy. And then in applying the one another's passages, there's a lot of those in Paul's writings. But so here's my question. Do we rejoice at when someone has an interest in godly things? What would be how do we joy in one another? It's one thing to say, oh, they're a really good friend, they're a close friend of mine, and they bring joy in my life. But from a spiritual standpoint, how do we rejoice in one another?
I think that's why sometimes your church family is much closer to you than your physical family, because they encourage you spiritually. They want you to do right. You see them doing right, living right, and studying and growing, and you discuss things together. I think that's one of the big things. Joy in one another when you do that.
Great. There's a bond that comes in Christ that is completely separate than anything else that we will experience, even family. Do we rejoice when others accept Christ? So there's kind of, we're talking about the end where we were actually in a in a setting where we are Christians together in a congregational setting, but there's like steps that we should be rejoicing in one another. When somebody shows interest, they may not be a Christian, but they're actually showing some interest. That should bring us great joy. Because if we're like Paul, who is all about the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, and we're trying to be those kind of people, and someone who maybe hasn't shown interest or hasn't expressed anything to you suddenly starts asking you questions, or maybe just a minor inquiry about what makes you different, what makes me different, or what about Christianity or about God, maybe a question, that should light us up. And then if they start to want to study, maybe they have a question and ask you. I mean, what should our attitude be when someone, a non-believer, would ask us a question about God and ask us what we think about it? That should be one of the greatest joys in our life. And if somebody wants to study with us, and we should be so excited that we can't even hardly stand it, that someone has said, hey, I want to know more about Jesus. And then if we had an opportunity to study like that, and we were able to play some small part as we proclaim the gospel to turning someone to the Lord and they accept the gospel, what kind of joy would we have at that moment? What kind of joy would we have that would be greater than that? Nothing on this earth, when we bring someone to Christ, should cause us any more joy than that. I don't know if you all that have kids, how'd you feel when your children obeyed the gospel? Was there any more joy than that as a parent? What would it be? And so I think we can get that as parents, and I'm just suggesting maybe we apply that to non-family as well. And if we had those kind of attitudes of what true joy was, maybe it would affect our evangelism a little bit differently, or maybe we would become more evangelistic. That's always a goal of ours. Any thoughts there? What about when we see God answer a prayer in somebody else's life? We take great joy in others when we see their lives affected by God. That was a question that I kind of posed early on and kept asking us to think about. How do you see God working in the lives of the people here at this church? What have you seen? Do we take great joy when we perceive that God is working in someone else's life? We see transformation. We see growth. We see someone stretching and someone stepping up and being stretched and clearly growing in certain areas. That should bring us great joy. When we see someone overcome a trial, it doesn't always have to be positive. Sometimes somebody's going through the valley of the shadow of death, and we're there with them, and we're trying to be encouraging, and they come out on the other side, and they have triumphed. They have endured a trial, and their faith has persevered through that. That should be a joyful thing for us, along as well as someone overcoming sin and being able to continue to maintain and overcome that temptation. So just thinking about how do we joy in one another, there's a lot of different ways that we can do that. There's a lot of different ways that Paul talks about that. We don't compete with one another. We don't compare ourselves to one another. And that's what gets into all the humility passages, and at the base root of why they were in conflict is because they were lacking humility, and they were lacking a Christ-like attitude as it related to one another. And so he goes after them on a number of occasions. 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And then he goes into that great passage about you need to think like Christ thought, and then lays out his humility, his condescension that we talked about, his exaltation, and made that great example. So any other thoughts about how we joy in one another? Yeah.
I wasn't really going to make this comment, but then I think this last point kind of brought it together for me. So when we're young in our marriage, maybe we don't think about how our marriage should glorify God, and we're seeking our own glory, maybe, potentially, not everybody, but potentially. And so I hadn't really thought about it, about friendships, but our friendship should glorify God as well. And that was brought to light to me recently as I started a job where there's several Christians that are working, and somebody, a non-Christian in the company, had said, I really am envious of the relationship you all have. And we're like, well, what do you notice about that? We're all Christians. It was very evident to this person of the special relationship that we had, and I think she could see the glory of that relationship for God in that way. So I hadn't really thought about it.
Yeah, good. You think? Yeah. Sometimes I think we take that for granted. We take for granted when we're in the middle of it. We take for granted a group of Christians that we're worshiping with, and then sometimes situations occur, and maybe we're not in the midst of that, and they're like, we're like, wow, I was taking for granted all the wonderful people that were around me. And sometimes we get in the middle of it, taking it for granted, and then we let that slack. And maybe we don't seek one another out. We don't make each other a priority because we get too busy, and maybe that's not something that we prioritize or strategize about. And then we think, well, Paul says we need to be taking joy in one another. That should be one of the main things we do as Christians. So we need to be more strategic about it. We need to be more intentional about developing those friendships among all of us, and not just allow that to just kind of show up here at the building every now and then and think that that's going to create a bond. Peter?
I remember one time when a couple was visiting with us, and she said, I see a difference. And I said, well, what do you see? And this was after worship was over. And she said this, all of this, everybody was visiting together mm-hmm. and loved each other and caring about each other. And she said, we don't see this.
Yeah. Yeah. What, isn't that by design? I mean, we want someone to look at us and say, I want to be a part of that. I want that. That may be something that's missing in my life, and I see how everyone is interacting with one another, and I want that. Or I want to know what it is that's going on, and that's where we have the opportunity to share the joy of Jesus just flows into a joy of one another. Any other thoughts there? The second category that I came up with was this. There's reasons for the joy. So there's an object in Jesus and one another. And then this is the joy because of what? And in the letter, one of the things is this idea of deliverance, and it comes at us from two different aspects. It's kind of that already not yet deliverance. We've talked about that from an eschatology point of view. We have a deliverance already through salvation, but then there's a future deliverance, so it's an already, not yet kind of deliverance. And so in chapter 1 and verse 10, he talks about deliverance from sin, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And then, so there's that idea of he's calling for their salvation and their continued walk in Christ until the day of the Lord. And then there's the second aspect of it, there's joy in the first deliverance, and then there's a joy in the second deliverance that's to come. And that's 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean a fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul saying, it's better for me to go be with Christ, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, the brethren at Philippi. And I am convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So we have that. We talked about that at that time. It's like Paul's arguing with himself. I want to go be with Christ. I want to stay here and be with you and help you. And he works through that. But the point being that there is this great joy in the deliverance that will come at the second coming. And he kind of concludes that in chapter 3 and verse 20 when he's talking about the second coming again. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the extension of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So there's several different references to this coming glory, this coming deliverance. He says in 4 or 5, the Lord is near. So there's several different instances where he's pointing the Philippians to persevere because that is coming and you can take great joy in that. Thoughts there? God will take care of the opponents. Chapter 1 and verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So it's all going to come out in the end, he references here, and throughout the book. Look in 1... we already read 120. Paul's unshakable confidence in his future salvation completely reframes his perspective on the present struggles and that he's going through, trying to get them to reframe their struggles that they're going to and trying to produce deep-seated joy because of not their present circumstances, but what is going to happen for them in the future, and then even the joy that can take place in the present because of their relationship with Jesus. And then the third section is the challenges to our joy. Joy even though what? Trials. What was his trial? In prison. Yeah, he was in prison. He's writing that. That's one of the things that just we say that over and over again, and then you read the book and you're like, that's amazing that this book was produced from someone in jail. It's amazing the attitude, because that would have been, we could have said, you know, I've got some high markers and low markers in my spiritual life, and there's some high points, and I was really on top of things and could produce some encouragement maybe for myself and others. Then there were some low points. And then you look at Paul, and one of his greatest works was at the lowest point that one would think you would be in, and that's in awaiting trial that could ultimately lead in your execution. Casey?
You know, and to something that he doesn't talk about very much, but he also has his personal afflictions on top of being here in prison, you know. So he doesn't mention that a lot.
Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, I said this early on. I mean, if some doctor was going to tend to Paul and said, hey, you know, Paul, take your shirt off. Can you imagine the scars that they would have witnessed? The scars from Acts 17 alone, being beaten with rods in the very town that he's writing back to. Oh my, what were you going to say, Danny?
This reminds you of singing in jail.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
It is amazing. It's amazing. So let's think about his opponents then. So he's got these trials, he's got these personal afflictions that he doesn't specifically address in in Philippians, but we know exist from other books, the Corinthian letters, particularly come to mind, 2 Corinthians. But so he's got these trials, he's got these afflictions, and now he's got these opponents. And we spent a lot of time early on in the study, you know, just laying out these Judaizing teachers and what they would have been doing and how difficult it would have been and the opposition that they were bringing to him. So we've got the Judaizers that were trying to force the law, bind the law on these Gentiles. But who else was his opponents that we found out in this book, other than who we might think was obvious from the book of Galatians that we studied during this quarter with Mark, but also in this book? What were some of his other opponents?
Some of them were people that were preaching Christ.
Exactly.
They were doing it for the wrong reasons.
Right. So we've got Christians, fellow Christians, that were trying to proclaim Christ and were proclaiming Christ. And he talks about them in chapters 1, verses 12 through 18. So they're trying to get back at Paul by preaching Christ from envy and strife, verse 15. There are some with good preaching from goodwill, but there are others that are trying to preach it from envy and strife, verse 17. Christ is proclaimed out of selfish ambition rather than from the pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Here's another. Are you kidding me? What kind of attitude is this? It's phenomenal. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So another amazing attitude under that circumstance, because I can see that how challenging that would be to think that even Christians attempting to preach and proclaim the gospel were doing it out of envy of Paul and trying to in some way diminish him through their actions. So interesting. It was an interesting section to study. Any other thoughts there? Yes?
The word here says strife. Mine says rivalry.
Rivalry. Okay.
I mean, that's awful that you wouldn't be encouraging each other. You would be trying to best them.
Right. I'm going to save more people than you, Paul. I'm going to preach better than you. I don't know. It does seem odd, doesn't it? Look in chapter 3 and verse 2. This is where he got very pointed with the Judaizers. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. So that instance there when we studied that, we said this is not insignificant language. This is about as intense of a language as one could imagine to talk to Jews this way because of their belief that there was more to bind than just Christ. So, and then 18, he calls them out even further. For many walk, of whom I often told you, now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So that's how he describes some of this opposition. Challenges to our joy, absolutely, if we allow it to be. So trials can be, opponents can be. Then he gets into their issues with the grumbling and disputing in chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And also this idea of disunity, and that was in 4 and 2, where the two ladies were encouraged to live in harmony. And then he encourages the Philippian brethren to get involved and together to try to help them overcome whatever situation is causing this this lack of harmony in the group. Any other thoughts there about kind of this? That's just a summary of the joy passages and kind of how they interrelate. Yes, sir.
It kind of the transition that we were having between this third point and the second point shows us the importance of the second point. For Paul to be going through all those trials, to be in prison, his personal struggles with health, the ones that we just kind of ran through, you know, without those first two points that we looked at this evening, we're not going to have that joy that we're talking about, the application that we need to be applying to our lives.
Yeah. Good. So that's the one thing, if you would have said to me before I started this study, so what's the big point in the Philippian letter, I would have thought through joy. It's clear, it's obvious. This second idea, it really came out in this present study to me, how much time he actually spent on discussions of how unified they needed to be and the suggestion that they're not. So I just listed some of those there if you want to jot those down. So that was a surprise to me in this study, the amount of time that he went into talking about how they needed to be of the same mind, they needed to be of one spirit, they needed to put aside grumbling and complaining, they needed to think more highly of somebody, another one of their brethren, and then got into the actual dispute that appeared to be a big deal and potentially very damaging there in chapter 4, verse 2. So this was a little bit of a surprise than I remembered. I don't know, anybody else surprised by that? What were some of the things that you all thought through this study that maybe you saw differently this time around than maybe in times past, if anything? Yes, sir.
You know, one of my favorite verses is 27. We got listed up here because we can live a life unworthy of Christ, and that was his encouragement to them that they wanted the unity and the fellowship, live a life worthy of it. Mm-hmm. Because Christ is the greatest thing that's ever happened to us.
I starred that verse. I think that is maybe the most important verse in the entire book as it relates to how do we find joy? Live worthy of Christ. How do we overcome problems with unity? Live worthy. Stand firm. Be of one mind. I think that's a linchpin verse to the entire book, Danny. I agree with you. And the other cool part about that is when you start to dig into the book, you start seeing this military language and that conduct. We talked about that word conduct. It really has a military or even a civic term where you have duties when you live in a Roman city. And he takes that word and he turns it around and applies it to the Christian walk. And so it's a very interesting way in which he even approaches talking about conducting yourself. Any other thoughts in addition to Danny's there about some things you saw differently this time around?
As part of that, there's a recurring idea of working side by side.
Mm-hmm.
There in 27, striving side by side. And then it talks about Epaphroditus as a fellow worker, fellow soldier. And then it talks about Euodia and Syntyche in their history, all working side by side with them, playing up and so on.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of references to cooperative action.
Great point. Yeah. Participation, fellowship, this idea of community, great point. Comes back time and time again. Others? The other thing that jumped out to me that I had not seen before is the theme of humbling yourself and then being exalted. And so we see that reoccurrence. And it really begins when we start talking about Christ there in chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. And it's obvious. Paul's point is Christ humbled himself. He emptied himself. And all those great words there that we studied. And he took on the form of a bondservant. How could you empty yourself more than that? And then God exalted him. And then he turns around later in chapter 3 and he's talking about how he is emptying himself of his genealogy and his zeal and a persecutor and who he was under the law. He emptied himself. He humbled himself of all of that. And then he talks about how God is going to exalt him. And then he makes the same point to them that they need to humble themselves, particularly in circumstances and God will exalt you. And then in chapter 4 there at the end, he talks about content. Be content. Humble yourselves with being in a contentment attitude, and God will exalt you. So we see that throughout the book too, which is I thought was a really great theme that kind of came out of this study. Okay, that's the second belt. We will, our last class will then be on Sunday, and we'll talk about joy as it relates to that song that we talked about, and then we'll be done with Philippians. Thanks for your comments.